And that's why we gather, to celebrate that truth. It's not about us today and how nice we look. It's about our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful to Sandeep for leading this time. And then also last week he was in the pulpit and he was joking with me about why did I give him the passage on preaching to wives. And I knew he was more than capable for the task, and he did a fantastic job. So I'm so thankful to my brother for serving in so many ways. It's just a joy to have you here, not just because of the things you do, but because of the brother that you are. I'm pleased for that. We're going to continue today in this series, Family Ties, just looking at what does the Bible say about families and what ties us together. If you look around, you'll realize pretty quickly we don't all look alike. We don't come from the same mother and father. So we have a family that's been, from the world's eyes, pieced together somehow. It's not because we have similar hobbies. It's not because we share a similar background. It's because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those who believe that gospel are brought into the family of God, where He's our Father. And that's a tie that no one can separate. But it does play itself out also in families such as biological fathers and mothers with children, husbands and wives. And that's what the scriptures are addressing for us today. And one thing we've been trying to emphasize is this isn't just for married people. It's not just for people who have children. But whether you're single, whether you are married or have been married, but your spouse is not around anymore, this applies to all of us because we should all care about the marriage, the family. It's something that's so important. We're going to look at a piece of that this morning, specifically to the husbands. And so the title of this sermon is Husbands, Love Your Wives. Now open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to find it there. In that pew Bible, you'll find it on page 1039. And we always offer to any of our guests or people who have been here for a while, if you do not have an English Bible at home, please take that as our gift to you. There's nothing better that you can have than the Word of God, not just in your hands, but to have it into your heart and have it transform and renew your mind. So keep it open there. We're going to be studying there today. But I want to start out with a thought for us. And I'm just wondering, have you noticed how many books about marriage there are that have been written? There's self-help kind of books. Some titles you may know. Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. His Needs, Her Needs. The Five Love Languages. Love and Respect. You Scratch My Back and I'll Scratch Yours. I'm just kidding, that's not an actual book. But many of the books have that kind of as a theme. If I do this for you, then you should do this for me. And one thing we see that a lot of these books go astray is that they solve marriage problems, or they seek to, through a man-centered method. And so it leaves the gospel out. Much of them just simply resort to just act nicer. Just do nicer things and you'll have a nicer marriage. And they're not all bad things. There's some good things from them. But the problem is, it's not about trying to make yourself better. It doesn't address the root problem of all marriages, and that is sin. You can't just make yourself better. You need to repent. You need the gospel to speak to that. A gospel-centered marriage book would be rooted in the fact that if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have been forgiven. Forgiven of a debt that goes far beyond what you have been asked to forgive of what your spouse may or may not have done for you. The reason I'm able to love even when I'm sinned against isn't because I'm a great guy. It's because I've been forgiven of an incredible debt. And when I keep the gospel in the forefront of my mind, that affects the way that I approach my wife. And it affects the way that I treat her, even on those moments when she does not treat me in a way that pleases the Lord. You see, it's the gospel that transforms us to be better at loving than we could ever do on our own. So there may be some skepticism. People may think, really? The gospel's the key. Really, can the gospel change a marriage where there are two sinners at war with one another? Our text today says yes, a resounding yes. Now, even though it's written to husbands in particular, everyone should pay attention because this will have an application to all of us. Now, we have the habit in our church of when we have a formal reading of Scripture to stand, and that's merely to provide an opportunity to demonstrate physically and visually that this is a unique book that we're going to give our attention to. And so, if you're able and happy to do so, I invite you to stand with me. We'll be reading Ephesians chapter 5. To get the whole context, I'm going to start in verse 21. Ephesians 5, verse 21. Starts out mid-sentence. Submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spots or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. To sum up, each of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. The precepts of the Lord are right, and they rejoice our hearts, so welcome it today. And please have a seat. Well, as I got into this passage, I realized very quickly there's just too much gold here to tackle it in 1 week. So, Lord willing, we'll come back next week and pick up the second half. So just today will be verses 25 through 27. And this is interesting. If you look at the part that addresses husbands versus wives, you see that twice of the amount of material is for husbands than it is for wives. I guess that says something about us, doesn't it, man? We need a little bit of extra help, don't we? I'm so glad God has given us that help. Now, every passage does have a main idea, and I think this will help you to get your mind around what God is saying to us here. So here's the big idea for this passage. We're going to see in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, it illuminates three goals of Christ's love. Three goals of Christ's love so that you will know how men are to love their wives. So the first goal we find in verses 25 and 26, it is a loving consecration. The second goal of Christ's love is a splendid presentation in the first half of verse 27. And then the second half of verse 27 is our third goal, a holy identification. Now, we're going to get a taste of Christ's boundless love for all of us through this. And what's great about this is in these words are grace for every husband that you too can imitate Christ as he loves the church. Now, if you go back in Scripture, one of the foundations for all of civilization is marriage. God ordained marriage before there was government or anything else. But for the Christian, marriage isn't significant just because of that, though it is significant because of that. Marriage is significant because it puts on display the gospel. And in particular, husbands, you exist to show the world a taste of the love of Christ for his bride, the church. And that is truly sobering for all of us. We're going to look at this foundation of how can husbands love their wives. Now, wives, this isn't a time for you to elbow your husband when you want him to get the point. Leave that to the Holy Spirit. But for you, it's a chance to take this up as your prayer list for your husbands. Asking God to work this in him, not vindictively, change him, Lord, but Lord, please help him to display the gospel. It's an opportunity for all of us, whether you're single of any age, if you, whatever man you may know who's married, whether it's your father, your brother, your sons, pray for them. Use this text as your prayer sheet. Let's go to that first goal in verse 25. It's the first goal. It's a loving consecration. And verse 25 introduces it to us. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? Love your wives? If it was so simple, why weren't more men doing this well? One challenge of this verb, love, this command, is a present tense command. That means men are always to love their wives. There's never a moment when you have a break. You're always on. And then to add to it, this love here is called agape in the Greek. It's the highest of biblical loves. It's a sacrificial, a giving kind of a love. It's also a warm affection. It's an interest in the other, in this case, the wife. It's the same kind of love that Jesus commands all of his followers to have for one another. But this love is special. It's exclusive. It's for one woman only. And so it brings up the point of recognizing the value of the wife and cherishing her in a way that you don't cherish or value anyone else. It's taking delight in who she is and how she expresses herself in her quirkiness and her glory. It's choosing to find that precious. And then it's to do what the rest of the verse indicates. Give yourself for her. Husbands, love your wives. Now you'll notice there are no exceptions here. It doesn't say only love them when you're with them. It doesn't say only love them when they're nice to you. You're never off the hook. No matter what she may do, whether it is good or bad, it doesn't cancel this command to you. You see, biblical love has nothing to do with how much she deserves it. Because God loves you. And brothers, there are plenty of times when you don't deserve love. But God gives it to us, doesn't he? Now, I don't know if you're like me, but I always try to find some loophole. It can't possibly mean that. That's impossible, right? So we look for some way out of this. And so we ask, well, what does it actually mean to love? Well, to make sure we don't get out of this, to make sure it crushes any sense of self-sufficiency, verse 25 continues, and you heard this, but listen to it again. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That just kills any escape clause. You cannot have any plan B. This is unique to the Christian's love. Now, this idea of just as in this way has come up a couple times before in this letter. If you flip back, chapter 4, verse 32, we're commanded all believers to forgive just as Christ has forgiven you. In chapter 5, verse 2, all believers are to be marked by love in the way we interact with one another, just as Christ loved us. And here it sounds similar, doesn't it? And gave himself up for us. We're all supposed to be doing this, but husbands are uniquely supposed to be doing this for their wives. So husbands, love your wives in this way. And what way is that? Well, Christ loved his bride, the church, and he gave himself up for her. He died for her. In her place, in the place of an undeserving sinner, Christ gave himself for her. Now think about this. Jesus was not caught off guard by the reception that the world gave him. He knew coming into this world that they would ridicule him and reject him. And yet he loved the church. The same way husbands love your wives. Jesus knew that he would be misunderstood. Yet he loved the church. He knew that you would sin against him. Yet he loved you and he gave himself up for you. He chose to do that willingly. Now, husband, on your wife's worst days, when her sin explodes on you, remember that you do the same thing to the Lord. We sang today, I hear my voice among the mockers crying out. Every time we sin, it's like we're joining in the chorus, crucify him. And yet, he loved us. And when she sins against us, love her because Christ loved you and gave himself up for you. instead of a blockade for relational love, you can be a conduit through which the love of God pours through you to her. And your godly response can remind you of the glorious gospel that saved her and saved you. Now, this giving up was done freely. It was done willingly. It was done joyfully. Hebrews 12 tells us, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. No coercion. Listen to how the Bible describes this in John 15:13. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers and husbands, especially for your wives. God's command is to love because it's in his very nature to love. It's not in our nature. Our nature is to take what we can get. But husband, if you have turned from your sin and you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then God has made you into a new man. That means that you're a new person with a holy love inside you. Where's the hope that we can have? It's not from you. I love Romans 5, verse 5. It points to where all our hope lies. It says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is how a husband is able to love continually and practically in radical and sacrificial ways. The divine love is flowing in, and so he never has a low love tank. He never expects his wife to fill him up because he gets that from God. And we don't look to put that on our spouse to say, you better fill my love tank or it's not my fault what happens. You don't put pressures on others to meet needs that only God is meant to meet. Now, this command is startling to us in our day and age, but it was even more shocking in Paul's day when he wrote this. In this day, there was no written command, whether in Judaism or in the Greeks or anywhere that we can find, where it was ever said for husbands to love their wives. It's totally unique to Scripture. Now, in that time, marriage was to have legitimate children. And we've read it's also to provide a man companionship while he went on a long journey. Now, husbands were entrusting their wives with important family matters, but really, it just kind of stopped there. Socrates is reported as saying to one of his students, do you trust your wives with great matters? And the student said, yes, of course we do. Is there anyone you speak to more than your wife? And the student said, speak to my wife. I never talk to her. There was no relational harmony there. Now, it was considered a good thing to be kind to your wife, but to love her? No one did that. But God says to us, husbands, love your wives. So now the foundation has been laid for this first goal. Why should you love your wife? And look at verse 26. To make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. To make her holy means set apart. It's the idea of consecration. I have a suit that I usually wear on Sunday mornings, some nice clothes, and these are set apart for this time. I'm not going to fix my car in these clothes. Believe it or not, I'm not going to run a marathon wearing these clothes. They're set apart for a purpose, a special purpose. Wives are made holy. They're set apart for a special purpose. Now, this kind of consecration isn't talking about that lifelong process of growing in Christ-likeness. It's a moment in time in which positionally the believer is set apart and heaven knows you are now sanctified. And in this life we spend trying to catch up to that declaration. But it has the idea here of being declared righteous. Hebrews 10:10 puts it this way. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So this is referring to our official standing in heaven. You are sanctified. You are consecrated to God. And so, Christian, though we do strain and strive to become more holy, we do that because of what's already been declared about us. We do that because Christ has a hold of us. Isn't that good news? It makes it actually possible. So if you look at this goal, there's two parts to it. It's the same coin with two sides. So first, it's to make the bride of Christ holy and then to cleanse her with the washing of the word. Now, at the moment of salvation, all sin is forgiven. It's an incredible declaration that God makes of every Christian. And yet Christians will still sin, won't we? And that's why we have that wonderful promise in 1 John 1:9. It says, when you sin, confess your sins to the Lord, because he is faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the first thing is being set apart. The second thing is a cleansing. And so if there is any sort of a sin that happens, husband, remind your wives of the promise of God that she can find forgiveness and cleansing in God alone. Now, it's interesting that in the first century, we can get an idea of what this means by the washing of water by the word. So a first century Jewish bride would take a special bath on the day of her wedding. She would get ready for the groom's arrival. And so it meant that she would wash herself, and it symbolizes she's washing herself of all attachments to any other loyalties. Now she's going to be loyal to that man alone. And so the man would come and get her, and then they would start living out the declaration that had already been made. So when they were betrothed, probably about a year before the washing, he would have said this, "Behold, you are consecrated unto me. You are betrothed to me. Behold, you are a wife unto me." His word set her apart, but her washing symbolized that now she was fully given over to him. Now, a powerful description, and probably where Paul is pointing to more than just ritualistic Jewish customs, is in Ezekiel 16. It really gives us an understanding of what it means by washing of the water by the word. So in this passage, God is talking about how he met Israel, if you will. He's described as a baby that was cast out into a field. The umbilical cord wasn't cut, covered in blood, unwanted. And God came along and he gave that baby life, saved that little girl's life. And then he comes back and she's of marriageable age. And then in Ezekiel 16, verses 8 and 9, it says this. God is speaking about Israel. "When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you are the age of for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness." That symbolizes protection and provision. And then listen to this. He says, "I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God. You became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil." Then it talks about how God gave her these incredible clothes, and she became radiant and beautiful, someone who was fit to be a queen, and God did this for her. Now, I wish we could stop there and say what a happy story. That's the happily ever after. But it doesn't end there. Ezekiel goes on to describe this horrific but true story of the nation of Israel. So this girl who was loved and cherished, she used all the gifts that God had given her to woo lovers. She became a prostitute that paid others to come to her. What a disgrace to God. But God wasn't through with her. He does bring a firm discipline to his wayward bride to restore her, but then he renews his love to her. He reestablishes his covenant, an everlasting covenant for her that is going to cost him the death of his pure and sinless son. Now, the bride cannot atone for her sins, but the Son of God can. So husbands, you're to love your wives in this way. This is a loving consecration. It's the first goal of Christ's love, but it actually builds into a second goal. So he lovingly consecrates his bride, and now then he's going to clean her up. He sets her apart so that she will become a splendid presentation. Now look at verse 27. "He did this to present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or anything like that." Now, we're going to go a little bit deeper into this first century marriage so you understand what's going on. So it began with that betrothal ceremony. The young man, the young woman are before witnesses, and there are statements made, promises made, almost vows that are given that make this a legal union. Now, though they're not going to consummate that marriage physically, the only way they can break it off is through a legal divorce. And so this is a stage that the church is in right now. We're in that stage in which we've been betrothed to Christ, but he hasn't come for us yet. So in that interval time between the betrothal and the wedding, there's a dowry paid to the father. And it's a way to compensate the father for the loss of his daughter. It's also a way to prove that the groom-to-be is he's sufficiently reliable to provide for the wife. And so during this time, the bride is going to make herself ready physically as well as practically to be married. Now, on a predetermined date, the groom is going to put on his best clothes, and he comes with all of his friends, and there's a massive party. And they go after dark, and they go to the house of the father to get the bride, and she comes out to him. She's presented to him at that moment. Now, they come out, there are torches, and there's lanterns, there's joyful music and singing. And then, at that moment, when she knows he's coming, she is in that ceremonial bath. So the groom comes, she goes to him, and they return to the place of the feast. And when they arrive at that feast, that is when the young man presents to his father his bride and says, "Look at this bride. It's an honor to our family that she would be in my wife." And this would then begin a 7-day wedding feast. Now, the symbolism of this is not to be missed for us, because in a similar way, when Christ comes back, he's going to snatch the church up. He's going to bring the church to the wedding feast that is waiting for us. And during that time, we'll be on this earth a 7 years of a great tribulation. And I love the description in Revelation 19 of this wedding feast. And listen to the parallel. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 8. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude." This is the wedding party. "Like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.'" Do you see what's going on here? The bride is splendid. She's glowing in her glory, but not to call attention to herself. Rather, it's to show the groom is worthy of such a bride. It's a joyful presentation, but did you catch who does the presenting and whom it goes? He did this to present the church to himself. He's saying, "I am worthy of the most glorious bride." It says something about me and my worth and my glory. This is an incredible implication for us, because it means that forever Christ will delight in his bride because of the glory that she brings to him. We'll never lose his affection. We will always serve to call attention to the greatness of our God and our Savior. But for right now, we're in that preparation stage. We are in this time when Christ is making us into a resplendent bride without spot or wrinkle or anything like that. Radiant in moral purity. And this is the job of the husband. Are you living your life in such a way to help her become glorious, resplendent? Are you sacrificing your preferences so that she might have a chance to grow up in godliness and glory to our Father? Because this is the kind of bride that Christ deserves. And husbands, you are uniquely positioned to be on the front lines of bringing that about. What an honor. And yet what a weighty responsibility. In the end, by God's grace, Christ will be glorified, even if we stumble along the way, men. But this is a chance for us to look forward to that day when Christ will present all of us as his bride at the wedding feast. And all the holy angels will look on and they'll say, "What a stunning bride." And they won't look to you and say, good job, you've worked so hard. They're going to look to Christ and say, well done what you did to these people, because we know what they're like. No spot or wrinkle, nothing that would make us imperfect or unpleasant to God. No diseases or anything. We're going to be pure. Not only will we be pure, but we won't even have the desire to sin. We'll be incapable of sinning. So today, the bride of Christ is going to think about this presentation and work on becoming that way. We will be presented. Now, there are times in a marriage when things get rocky. And there are times in a marriage when a husband might say and a wife might say, I fell out of love. I just don't love her anymore. What would you do if someone came to you and said, I just have to confide in you. My marriage is breaking up. I just don't love her anymore. Do you know what this passage would say? We should say to the husband, you must repent of that sin, brother. You're commanded to love your wife. It has nothing to do with how you feel. You're commanded to love your wife, as the scriptures say. And I just want to remind you, my friend, of what God has done for you, what God has enabled you to do. And because of what he's done for you, don't forget you are to prefer her. You're to show her honor as a co-heir in the grace of life. You're to live with her in an understanding way, whether you feel like it or not. You're to pray for her. You are to serve her. You are to listen to her. You are to speak well about her, because that's exactly what Christ does for you. And you say to your brother, let me pray with you. Let me help you. But I can't let you off the hook. You don't fall out of love. You stay in that path and you love her to the end, because if you fail in this, it's going to speak badly about Christ, who you are representing to the world. As you do practice sacrificial love, so often what happens is those feelings are reignited, but it doesn't depend on feelings. You may need to purge your home and your lifestyle of things that drag you down, that hinder her growth and splendor and glory. But husbands, remember, you are one of God's primary means to bring about glory and beauty in your wife. A wife that will be presented to Christ one day. So this is that splendid presentation. The first goal, a loving consecration, leads to a splendid presentation. And it leads to this final goal, a holy identification. Each of these are showing us, husbands, how we are to love our wives. But here's this last one, just that last bit of verse 27. We are supposed to do this, but holy and blameless. That's what we're trying to bring about. It's a holy identification. Now, the CSB misses part of a more literal translation that brings out this, so that she might be holy and blameless. This is our true identity, Christian. Before the Lord, you are holy and blameless. You are set apart. The question is, will you live like it? Will you remember that's who you are? And by God's grace and power, you can live in that way. Now, most people find their identity in what they are applauded for. You find out, I'm good at this. So that's your identity. I wasn't an exceptionally fantastic runner, but I was better than average. And so when I did well, I took identity in the fact that I'm a better than average runner. My wife would always joke with me that I would say, I'm a better than average runner. She'd always say, I would say, well, I finished this far in the race. And she said, well, at least you're better than the average man. So I struggle and strive, but I had my identity partly in what I do. And that's how we all are, isn't it? But as Christians, our identity needs to be in what pleases God and not the world. What makes God happy? And we put our identity in that. And what makes God happy? Holy and blameless children. This is a plan he had for us before the creation of the world. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 4 of this book, of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says this. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That was God's plan for us all along. And husbands, you get to be in on that with a specific person, not a general abstract idea. But it goes on to say that he chose this for us, and he's bringing this about in love. And in love, a husband seeks this for his wife as well, that she would be holy and blameless, that she would be separated to God. She would be consecrated to Jesus Christ. And this means that holy and blameless is one day all the flaws will be gone. All that hurts of the people will be taken away. There's a purifying work that's going to go to the deepest part of our souls. And it's going to remove anything that produces guilt and shame. But husbands, you have a part right now to help that come about. Are you fighting for your wife so that she knows the gospel is for her? Are you helping her to embrace that she has no guilt and no need for shame before a God who has declared her to be righteous? There is no skeleton in your closet before God. Husbands, don't treat your wives as if there were something they should have to make up for. So this gives us our marching orders. Our wife's holiness is our top priority, which means, husbands, be courageous. Address ongoing sin habits, but do it in a loving way. Husbands, you must be ruthless and cut out anything in your marriage that hinders her to grow up in holiness. You must look honestly at your own life and see if there's any unholy attitudes or actions that you need to get rid of because it's a stumbling block for your wife. You want to do something really courageous, men? Today, when you're with your wife alone, look her in the eyes and say, be honest with me. Where do I need to grow? Am I hindering you in becoming like Christ? How can I help you become this resplendent bride that we read about? And then when she says to you one thing, you say, thank you. I want to work on that. What else is there? And she realizes, oh, he's actually serious. And she gives a little bit more. And you say, thank you. I need to work on that. Do you forgive me for causing this in your life? And then you say, is there anything else? And then you're starting to get to the problems. And that's because you are committed to loving your wife as Christ loves the church. And giving up yourself, your pride, your self-dignity, so that she will become a glorious and gorgeous wife fit for Christ. What an incredible opportunity, men, you have today to be engaged in that. But what about the rest of us? Encourage those men who are husbands. Go to your friends and say, how are you doing? Pray for me, brother. How can I pray for you? And then remind each other, the only way this can happen is if you do what chapter 5, verse 18 says. Look there. It says, be filled by the Spirit. If you don't walk in the Spirit, you cannot do this, man. You cannot do this in your own strength. You must submit yourself to the Holy Spirit. That is to let Him guide you and drive you into these good works. When the Spirit controls you, then you are able to do these things. Though it's difficult, you're able to do them with joy. So husband, you are a source of purification and joy for your wife. Step up today by God's grace and live that out. Now, church family, do you see how much husbands need you? Do you see how much they need your prayers? Champion them, encourage them, celebrate them, and yes, call them to account when they're not doing what they should. But do that lovingly and do it gently because you have done much worse to Jesus Christ. We have a great closing song to help us remember this. I'm going to ask the music team to come up. This is the hope for every husband. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, and my song. I invite you to stand as we sing this together.